Bibles, if you would, and turn to Matthew 24. And we're going to begin in verse 42 of that chapter, Matthew 24. So have you started setting goals for the new year yet? Some of you probably have. I know I have. I can't help myself. I like to set goals. And I like lists, and I like to check them off. And I'm the kind of person that will do something and then write it down and check it off. So anyway, I don't know. How many of you have ever done that before, by the way? All right. Yeah, okay, good. It's just like nice to be able to check things off. So we're good at goals, many of us like to have goals, and maybe you're thinking, I gotta have a goal to lose weight, or I've got to get more organized this year. We just lost it in December, so we just really need to get more organized this year. Maybe you're saying to your family, well, we need to get on a budget. You know we need to be on a budget. We've been talking about a budget for a long time, but we really need to nail this down. And get on a budget. There's all kinds of goals that we have for January in the beginning of the year for a new year. But let me just ask you a question. If you have a singular goal, what would it be? And I've been thinking about this for the last little while here. And my prayer for our church is that we would be ordinary. And that I'm praying for myself, that I would be ordinary. And I'm praying for you all individually, that you would learn to be ordinary. You say, that does not sound very exciting. In fact, we're wondering now if you've just lost it. All of the problems with the sound system this morning, and you have just lost it now. Before you come to the conclusion that I've lost it, I'd like to refer you to a book that I've been reading over the last couple of weeks, actually. Michael Horton is his name, and he's written a book called Ordinary. He says this in the beginning of the book. He says, radical, epic, revolutionary, transformative, impactful, life-changing, ultimate, extreme, awesome, emergent, alternative, innovative, on the edge, the next big thing, explosive breakthrough. You can probably add to the list of modifiers that have become ironically part of the ordinary conversations in society and in today's church. We tune them out unconsciously, doubting what is offered because it becomes so predictably common. As my grammar teacher said, if you make every sentence an exclamation, you put every verb in bold, there's nothing that stands out. So he's written this book on the importance of being ordinary. He says later on in the book, we have become accustomed to looking around restlessly for something new, the latest and greatest, the idea or product or person or experience that will solve our problems. Give us some purpose and change the world. Although we might be a little jaded by the ads, we're eager to take whatever it is to a whole new level. And when you think of advertisements and you think of different things that you're seeing, and you hear those, all of those kinds of epic and a whole new level and the next big thing and all these kinds of things that have become almost commonplace to us. You've never seen, I imagine, a bumper sticker that says, my child is an ordinary student at Glen Burnie High School. I mean, that's not what we say. I mean, you might have it that says, my child is an honor roll student at Glen Burnie Elementary School. Or you might see, my child beat up your honor student at Glen Burnie. But you never see, my child is ordinary. In fact, Michael Horton suggests that the most lonely word in our English vocabulary is the word ordinary. Nobody wants to use it. It's as though we all want to be special. And he cites the Lego movie. How many of you seen the Lego movie? I mentioned it a couple weeks ago. Lego movie is about an ordinary character named Emmett. And he goes to an ordinary workplace. And he works an ordinary job. And then he goes home and watches the same ordinary sitcoms and sings the same incessant insidious song over and over again. Everything is awesome. And the whole movie goes on, and this Emmett character is depicted in the beginning anyway as someone who is just sort of blindly following things, that you've got to be extraordinary. At the end of the movie, he says this. He says this to Lord Business. Do you remember the movie? He says, you don't have to be the bad guy. Lord Business is the bad guy in the movie. You don't have to be the bad guy. You are most talented, most interesting, most extraordinary person in the universe. Then Emmett immediately adds, and so is everybody. I mean, when you really think about it, everybody wants to be extraordinary. Nobody wants to be ordinary. And yet we have come to this sort of conclusion that if you are ordinary, there is something wrong with you. And Michael Horton argues that what we've got to do, that this is a problem actually in our culture. And it's gotten into our thinking when it comes to our churches, where everybody is trying to be extraordinary, and every individual has got to be extraordinary in one way or another. You have children's classes, and everybody has to get a prize. Everybody has to get something because we want all of our kids to think they're extraordinary. But if everybody's extraordinary, then everybody is actually only ordinary. And he goes on. He has a lot that I could mention here. He says, who wants to be the ordinary person who lives in an ordinary town, is a member of an ordinary church, has an ordinary friends, and works an ordinary job? Our life has to count. We have to leave our mark, have a legacy, and make a difference. And all of this should be something that can be managed, measured, and maintained. We have to live up to our Facebook profile. It's one of the newer versions of salvation by works. He continues this, and this is a choice quote here. He says, like every other area of life, we have come to believe that growth in Christ as individuals and as churches can and should be programmed to generate predictable outcomes that are unrealistic and are not even justified biblically. We want big results sooner rather than later. And we've forgotten that God showers his extraordinary gifts through ordinary means of grace, loves us through ordinary fellow image bearers, and sends us out into the world to love and serve others in ordinary callings. You and I have got to come to the place in our lives where we realize that what God really wants us to be is ordinary. Now, if that's not particularly exciting as we look at 2015, I'd like to ask you a question. Let's use a biblical term. If you have one word, if you could only have one word to describe God's expectation of you biblically, what would that word be? And I want to hasten to say that I believe the word biblically should be the word faithfulness. God desires that you and I be faithful. We ought to be faithful being ordinary. We ought to be faithful in what God gives us to do. And whatever our hand finds to do, we do it with all our might. Faithfulness doesn't mean that we don't work hard. It doesn't mean that we become comfortable or complacent. It means that we understand the importance of what God is expecting of us is different than what our culture is saying of us or about us or to us. Let's not let the culture tell us what we ought to be following. Let's let God tell us what he expects of us. And we can establish this word and this concept as a key concept for us by looking at some of the texts in Scripture that explain to us the importance of this. For example, in Luke 16, 10 through 13, it says, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in least is unjust also in much. In Acts 16, verses 14 through 15, it says, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart and the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house. She said, the measurable thing, Lydia says to these people, the measurable thing that you can look at in my life is, do you judge me to be faithful? 1 Corinthians 4:1 says, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. The Bible says in Titus 1:12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. 2 Timothy 2:1, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the Lord, in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for the masteries, yet he is crowned, except he strive lawfully. Proverbs 20:10 says, most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find. When we look at the book of Revelation, we find many of the churches of the seven churches in the book of Revelation are warned that they're going to be dissolved if they do not continue in the things that God has taught them. But the faithful church of Smyrna, it says in Revelation 2:10, it says this: fear none of these things that thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye have tribulation 10 days, but be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. In the Old Testament, you see the importance of faithfulness. If you look at Hebrews chapter 11, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Faith will produce faithfulness. The tenor of the New Testament and the responsibility of a Christian as a whole is not to be extraordinary. It is to be faithful. You see, the problem with us as Christians is that it is easier to be extraordinary than it is to be faithful. I mean, after all, it's really not that hard to go and minister to the poor. I'm not saying it's wrong to minister to the poor. But to take a Saturday afternoon and go down and minister to the poor, go do a soup kitchen kind of a thing or something like that. I'm not against it, and I think we should probably do more of that kind of thing. But just to do that one time, that doesn't take a lot. But on a Monday morning, to be faithful to your family, to your job, to your spouse, to your church on Sundays and Wednesdays and all those other times, and really just as a body of believers, it really isn't just a matter of times, but faithfulness to our church as a whole, that is hard work. And in fact, a faithful man is, in God's mind, an extraordinary man. That's why Proverbs says, who can find him? That's why it would be far better for us to be faithful at being ordinary than to be spontaneous at being extraordinary. When you look at some of the people that were used most greatly by God in history, I don't think they set out to do the exploits that God gave them to do. In other words, I don't think that Charles Haddon Spurgeon set out to be a pastor of over 3,000 people. I don't think that some of these guys that God used in these massively great ways set out to do this. They were, if they continued to be faithful as they did it, they were faithful, and God, through his divine providence, gave him what he wanted to. And not as though, very frankly, all of the unknown heroes. I think some of the greatest heroes in our church history, we don't know. The greatest people that have done the greatest work for the Lord and been the most faithful, we will probably not know until we get to heaven. And we'll say, who is that guy? And God will say, that man was faithful. And in our text in Matthew chapter 25, what you're going to find, 24 and 25, we're going to go through all the way through 25 in the next three Sundays, or this Sunday and two more. But what we actually find in Matthew 24 and 25 is that the theme, starting in verse 42, is faithfulness. That's the overall theme. For instance, in 24, verse 45, you see, it says, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household? And then you see in 25:21, that his Lord saith unto him, well done, thou good and what? And faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over few things, and I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Verse 23 says this, his Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over few things. The same thing is exactly said again. God's desire for the Christian is that he be found faithful. Faithfulness is that thing which can be measured presently. For example, it says in Scripture that church leadership, both pastors and deacons, must be faithful men. It actually says that deacons, pastors and deacons' wives have to be faithful. Faithfulness is something, it's very hard to measure a lot of things, but faithfulness, it can be measured a little bit more. Not completely, but it can be measured. And ultimately, when we stand before the Lord, we are going to hear if we have been faithful, not well done, thou extraordinary servant. Well done, thou great person. You have great ability and great giftedness. No. It will be well done, thou good and faithful servant. The difficulty here, folks, is that it's really hard to be faithful. I mean, wouldn't you agree with me that faithfulness is difficult? In fact, if you consider your own and my own deceitful hearts, we might think as though it is impossible. Add to that the influence of the world and all of the pressures of the world and the draws of the world and the desires that the world cultivates in our hearts, we would consider it to be impossible. And then you add to that that we have an enemy that wants to deceive us and trick us into not being faithful. That's his ultimate goal, is to derail us from being faithful. How in the world can a Christian ever be faithful? And the answer to that, I believe, is found generally in this text as well. The answer to that, if you'll look over, for example, in 24 verse 30, the answer to that really is found in the context of all of this. If you recall, Matthew 24 is a prophetic chapter. The disciples have asked Christ a question. The question is, what is the sign of thy coming? That's the question. And in verse 30, actually pick up in verse 29, you see here, actually just read verse 30. 29 talks about some of the details of the tribulation, but verse 30 says, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Then you see over in this passage, for example, also in verse 36, 24:36. Look at that. But of the day and the hour, no man know, not the angels in heaven, but my Father only knoweth. And then if you'll look over in Matthew 25, verse 31, you see here, and with clarity, what Christ is talking about, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of glory. What is it that is going to keep us faithful generally? We're going to look at this specifically, but what is it that's going to keep us faithful generally? It is to keep the coming of Christ in our minds. It is to keep in the forefront of our thinking what is inseparably linked to Christ's coming, and that is the judgment seat of Christ. If you've ever tried to draw a straight line without the help of a ruler or some sort of instrument that's going to help you draw that line, one of the best ways that you can draw a straight line is to mark not only the beginning, but to mark the ending. And then try to draw the straight line. And it might be a little bit crooked, but it's going to be a lot better than if you don't have the ending there. You and I, if we're going to be faithful, what we've got to keep firmly in sight is not what everybody else thinks about us. It's not ultimately what we do in this life, it's who we are. Particularly our faithfulness. And it's ultimately going to be determined by God Himself through Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. That's why it says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things in the body according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad." Even in the book of Ecclesiastes, you have this entire book written from the perspective of Solomon, the perspective of Solomon, as he looks at this book, and he writes this book, and he looks at life, and he says, what is really matters in life? And his conclusion is this, Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." There is a day of reckoning. There is a day that we look ahead to, and we ought not look. It isn't as though we look with terror as someone who doesn't know Christ. But if you know Christ, we look to the day where our works are going to be sifted. The things that we do in this body will be judged. It's very clear over in Corinthians chapter 3 that it will either come forth as gold and precious stones or wood, hay, and stubble. And what is the criteria with which it is one or the other? It is faithfulness. So the question then becomes, I don't want to lose this point. How do we remain faithful to the Lord? We keep our eyes set on the goal. And the goal is that one day Christ would find us faithful. What would happen in our lives if we would orient our priorities based upon that? Not based upon what everybody else thinks we ought to do, but based upon what Christ wants us to do. What would happen to us if we began to look at all of our priorities and we woke up every single morning and we said, "Lord, help me to be faithful because one day You're coming for me. And my desire is for You to find me faithful." That really brings us to Matthew 24. And as we pick up here in Matthew 24 and verse 42, we see actually verses 42 through 25, 13, we see three parables that Christ offers. And remember, this is in the context of how a disciple ought to live in the kingdom. How is it that, and I just want to say on the outset of this, that there would be some sort of really strong dispensationalists that would essentially say that this passage really has no bearing on us. I'm dispensational, but I'm not that dispensational. And the reason I mention that is because I think those who sort of conclude that there really isn't any application, really very little application for us, and these texts are missing something that is extremely important. I mean, Christ has just said, this is how the coming of Christ is going to happen. Here's how it's all going to work. Here's how the kingdom is going to work. Here's how it's all going to happen. And he says to the disciples, here, how, this is how you respond to it. Disciples, this is how you do it. This is how you ought to respond to this. Well, if it's only for tribulation saints, why would he say that to the disciples? So I do think this is for us. Verse 42 says, watch therefore, the first parable here. For ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Christ's point here is to say that there is no way that you and I can just be ready when he comes without being faithful. That means that faithfulness requires consistency. Faithfulness requires consistency. If you have a security system in your house, it has to be on for it to work, right? If you have an off security system and you leave and a thief comes, it's not going to work. It's got to be, the power's got to be on. It's got to be going to it. You and I have got to be consistent if we're going to be found faithful. We find then the second scenario here in this passage. We're going to move quickly to verses 40, 45 through 51. And we find here it says, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. And if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to end and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and an hour when he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In a parallel passage, Luke chapter 12, verse 23 says it this way. Let your waist be girded, and your lamps be burning. Back in those days, what you had was, of course, everybody wore tunics. They didn't wear pants like we have today, including the men. I can't imagine that personally, but that's what they did. But what they had to do in times of war is that they had to gird up their... And everybody's visualizing this on me, an address, I know. Anyway. What they had to do during these times is they had to gird up their... They would bring their tunic through and tuck it into their belt so that they were ready to be able to move quickly. And God says, you stay that way. You stay ready. In the passage, what we have in this parable, we have a man who is a servant who has been tasked with the responsibility to feed the other servants. But this man says, well, I'll get it all straight when I think my master is coming back. I'll just keep looking over my shoulder. But the master's going to come back when we don't know. So what must we do to please our master? We must serve consistently. Faithfulness requires alertness. That's number one in the first parallel. But faithfulness then requires consistency. We're going to then move to 25:1-13, and we're going to pick up here and look at our third and final description of faithfulness. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Now I want to say basically what you have here historically is a wedding. Weddings were very different back than they are today. Weddings were made up of wedding feasts, and they were days long, not one day long or half a day. So it was, I think, a lot of times a week long or more, perhaps. And so you had one day after another, and you would have different festivities that would go on. There really is no significance to this word virgin, except that usually what you had is just, actually, this is the same as you had in the wedding party. You usually have a lot of single people in the wedding party because they're young and they're getting married, and that would be the same here. And so so that was the case. Basically, you have in this text, it's really just 10 unmarried people, unmarried girls, women. Verse 2 says, and 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. So we have 5 foolish young women, and we have 5 wise young women. Verse 3, they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. Now, most likely what this is talking about is the fact that they would go out and they would take torches with them. And they had the option of also taking a vial of oil with them as well if they were going to be using that torch for an extended amount of time. The foolish virgins only took the torch without the oil because they assumed that the bridegroom would not be long. Apparently the bridegroom was off, and the wedding party usually assembled before the bridegroom and the bride got there. And they assumed that the bridegroom would not be tarrying, that he would be coming in soon. And so the foolish virgins only took a little bit. They only took the torch without the oil. Verse 4, but the wise took the oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegrooms tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Now some preachers will make big deal over verse 5. There's no significance in that verse as far when it comes to, like, okay, well, we all ought not fall asleep. I've heard messages preached on, well, you know, you just can't fall asleep in the whole thing. Both the wise and the foolish fell asleep. Okay, it wasn't wrong to sleep at night. Okay, that wasn't the issue there. In fact, most of us needed a little more sleep from the Ravens game last night. But anyway, so verse 6 says this, and at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. Now, there probably is a reasonable application for someone who doesn't know Christ as their Savior in this passage. But there is certainly an application for the rest of us who do know Christ as our Savior. And the application for you and I in this passage is that that faithfulness requires longevity. You cannot be faithful for a short time and really actually be faithful. You can do service to the Lord for a short time in a particular place, and as long as you're being faithful to the Lord and wherever you go and whatever you do, you can be faithful. But folks, faithfulness requires time. And what happened here is that these folks ran out of, the foolish virgins, they ran out of oil. There are a lot of Christians that do this. They get hot and heavy and all kinds of things, and they're excited about the new thing coming out, or the new thing on the shelf, or the new way of doing something. They're always excited about this, that, or the other thing. And as long as it's new and fresh and extraordinary to them, they're excited about it. But when that extraordinary thing just becomes ordinary, the excitement and the involvement wears off. What you and I have got to do is realize that what God wants us to do is be faithful in those things that are ordinary. Did you know, were you aware that service to Christ is found in the mundane most of the time? I think of some of the Facebook posts that we see oftentimes. Had an extraordinary year. I didn't see anybody that said, I had an ordinary year. We're doing this. This is exciting. This is great. This is. There's no problem with any of that. Some of it's a problem, but most of it's not a problem. It's no big deal. But I wonder what would happen if you posted, did laundry today? Or filled the gas tank? Or ate lunch? I mean, I don't think anybody would be particularly, oh, what a wonderful Facebook post, ate lunch. In fact, yesterday I posted praying for an ordinary year in 2015. How many of you all saw that post? Okay, some of you did. And only a few of you had the courage to like it. What is wrong? No, I'm kidding. But I had some people go, what? Why do you want an ordinary year? What's all that about? You know, service to the Lord is found in the day-to-day faithfulness to the ordinary, mundane things of life. That's why the Bible tells us that whatsoever ye eat, eating is ordinary. Or drink, that's ordinary. Or whatsoever ye do, do all to what? The glory of God. It's not suggesting that we shouldn't have a desire to step out on faith in certain circumstances and what God wants us to do, and we know He wants us to, when He places through His providence something in our path that we need to take some faith and go that way. It's not what the idea is. But folks, there is a sense in which we have to be faithful in the small things, and God will give us greater things in His time. Are we willing just simply to be faithful? And I would just say this. Maybe you've been asking yourself the question, what is the purpose of life? Well, today we really discussed it. I mean, Solomon came to the conclusion that the purpose of life is to follow God, and that one day it would be discerned. But you and I have no ability to follow God without trusting in and depending upon the person and work of Christ. He is God, and He came to earth to become a person, to live a perfect life, to die, to pay the punishment for your sin and for my sin, which separates us from God. God calls that spiritual death. But Jesus died in our place to pay the punishment for our spiritual death. He died both physically and spiritually for a time when He was separated from His Father, so that we could have eternal life and be connected to God and have the ability to follow Him. The Bible says, but as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. If you're listening today and you say to yourself, you know, I have never trusted in the work of Christ. He rose from the grave, victorious over sin and death. I've never trusted in his death and resurrection to pay the punishment for my sin. I've never trusted in those things. Then today can be a day where you depend on Christ, who will give you the ability to follow God. The Bible says, I am the way. Christ is speaking there. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Acts, the book of Acts, it tells us, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And if you have not come to God through Christ, then you don't know God. The Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And you can today place your full dependence on Christ to pay the punishment for your sin. You've got to understand that He died for you. You've got to agree with that fact. And then you've got to accept Him as your Savior. The Bible says if you do that, you will be His child. And God will make you a follower of Him. That would be a wonderful thing if that happened today. And if you have any questions about that, come and see me or see somebody else here that you're comfortable with. We'll be glad to take a Bible and show you how you can know for sure that you are a follower of God.